You can turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians, thank you, Rick. I don't know why that's coming out this morning, but it is. Anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 14. That's the end of that chapter. And just to bring the context back in the first few verses there in chapter 13, he reminded them that he's coming a third time, that he does not want to make that visit to be a visit that is unnecessarily harsh, but that he's going to spare no one. We're going to use the standard of two or three witnesses, and we're going to get things out on the table and move things forward. And so that's what he's just finished saying to them. So let's read 2 Corinthians 13, 5 through 14. If you've got it, I'll ask you to go ahead and read it.
Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be confronted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
All right, so as we begin to discuss these verses, first I want to start in verses 5 through 9 and just get the big picture, because then we'll go back and look at a little more detail, particularly with verses 5 and 6. But he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. In other words, be looking at who you are. And you can get his purpose in that by the last half of verse 5. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Well, unless you fail the test. But the way he orders all this, it really looks like he's expecting that, yes, they're going to realize that Christ is in them. And of course, but they do need to be self-examining. And then verse 6, but I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. So what he's appealing to here is, look at yourselves, see Christ in yourselves through testing yourselves to see if you're in the faith. If you're in the faith, the only way you can be in the faith is if Jesus Christ is in you. You're going to see it in us. And so he says he's trusting that they're going to realize that Christ is in Paul and company as well. So he's looking to that link between them. We're in Christ here. That's going to, you know, you have to look at all of this book in the context of the false teachers. And so I think he's kind of insinuating, at least, if not implying strongly, that here are these false teachers, and you're not going to have the same experience if you look at them. Now, verse 7, now we pray to God that you do no wrong. In other words, we want you to be found in the righteous, right camp here. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. So what Paul's saying here is he wants the best for them. He wants them to be found in the kingdom of God as they do this self-test and as they're continuing to be tested throughout their time, even if it's determined that Paul and company are not seen as approved in their eyes. What Paul still wants for them is that their self-test shows that they're in Christ. So it's about them and their security in Christ. It is important, I think, to Paul, that they will recognize that Paul and company are approved and therefore accept the message that he's bringing, but the goal is for them. Verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. We also pray for you that you may be made complete. So he keeps that focus on the purpose of this testing, the purpose of their ministry is to serve the truth, and out of the truth He wants them to be strong and complete. And that's the goal. That's what it's all about for Paul, is to care for these people that he has brought to Christ in particular in Corinth, where he founded the church. So that's kind of that big picture of what Paul's doing here. Any questions or comments so far? So let's go back up to verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. And the goal is, when they're done, they're going to see that Christ is in them. He doesn't give any detailed instruction here, does he? He does say down in verse 7, now we pray to God that you do no wrong. So righteous living is tied up in this testing a little bit, but he still didn't say, this is how to test yourselves. The goal is to see Christ in yourselves. So we wind up finding the need to look elsewhere if we want to understand about what is involved in the testing and what's a part of that. Go over to Psalm 139. We're just going to read this psalm. It's a little long, but not really very long. I guess it's longer than I thought it was. Let's read. Where do I want to stop? Let's read through verse 6. Psalm 139, 1 through 6.
O Lord, thou hast tried me and known me. Thou knowest my sitting and my rising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my paths and my lying down, and art accustomed to all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, thou knowest it wholly, O Lord. Thou holdest me straight behind and before, and layest thine hand upon me. Thy knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot.
Okay. So what we see when we look at the Psalms, there's a number of these we could look at. David wrote most of them, where the theme is, search me and try me. Know who I am. But he doesn't really stop there. In most of these cases, and I looked at a different psalm and wrote this one down. There was another one back, Psalm 16, that we could have looked at. But in most of these, David goes on to give a self-examination. You know my thoughts. You know this about me. You know that about me. And he expresses what God would see when God searches inside him. And he's really looking for God to validate his own self-examination. Is really, if you just keep reading the psalm, you realize after a while, well, David has asked God to search him and try him, but he lays it all out to the best of his knowledge and then looks for God's confirmation of what he's done. And that self-examination is really found a lot, particularly in the Old Testament, particularly when David is doing the talking. Go over to 1 John 1. And we're going to look at verses 5 through 10.
This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our own sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
Yeah, let's skip on down there in chapter 2, read verses 3 through 6 as well.
This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked.
So, if you want to test yourself, there are places you can go in the scriptures. The book of 1 John is a pinnacle of the self-test. What are some things we saw here in the book of John with regard to testing ourselves to see if we're in the faith? What did John point out to us in these verses we read?
Do you obey?
Yeah, do you obey? Okay, that's one.
We live in truth.
Live in truth.
If we say we have no sin, we're liars.
Yeah, if we deny we're sinners, we're self-righteous. It's not going to fly, is it?
You acknowledge your disobedience.
Acknowledge your disobedience.
Keep his commandments.
Keep his commandments.
We walk in light and not in darkness.
Yeah, and that's one that we ought not just look at outward living, should we? That gets at your heart as well. Those evil thoughts, those murderous moments when somebody takes you to the brink. Where does that come from? Well, that comes out of your heart. The words you say that later you have to go back and say, I shouldn't have said that. That was wrong, inappropriate, hurtful, whatever it was that made it inappropriate. Where did that come from? Well, Jesus said the word, your words reveal what's in your heart. So this walking in darkness, not light, is a pretty significant item that can be applied to our self-examination. Yes, sir.
I'm just saying, David, whenever he would say something, he'd usually spend a little while whining. Everybody's picking on me, but then he'd settle down and say, God will take care of it.
Yeah. Yeah, the imprecatory Psalms are fun to read. Fun, that might be a strong word. Might not be the right word. I don't know. But we can certainly relate to David, can't we? These people are messing my life up. Go fix them. But you, O God, are strong and powerful and mighty and loving and caring, and you'll take care of it, and it's not mine to take care of. Even though David did not get to build the temple, why didn't David get to build the temple? Remember? He was a man of war. He had too much blood on his hands, just the way God said it. And so he said, no, your son can build my temple. So Solomon built the temple. Solomon was not a warring king like David. The wars had been pretty much fought by the time Solomon came on the scene. We just get a glimpse here of testing yourself. But it's not too hard to see how to do the test, is it? Where's your faith? What is the priority of your life? What is your future? Does it all revolve around the person Jesus Christ? Or do you ask Jesus Christ to revolve around your schedule and your priorities? Your walk, what does it show? What's in your heart? What are the truths that you would live out by your deeds and your actions? You know, if we look back over there again, there's another one that we ought not miss. Whoever in verse 5 of 1 John 2, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this that we are in him, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. There you want a standard. And we would also see, we could go over to John chapter 15. If you love me, you keep my commandments. How are they going to recognize his followers? Do you remember that one? What's the answer to that question? In John 15, how did Jesus say his followers would be recognized?
By their love.
By their love, one for another. So, certainly that pervasive love of fellow believers, of people in general, comes from God himself. So you want to know, you can know where you stand with God based on these measures. Now, are these the things that bring salvation to your life? No. But these are the things that when you have been born again and salvation is brought into your life through saving faith in Jesus Christ, then these things will come along with it. Go to Ephesians 2:8-9. I didn't plan on doing this, but so many times, and I know you've been in my class and I've stressed this and been around the church other places and seen this stressed. So I'm really doing something you've seen over and over and over again, but it won't hurt to see it again if I can find Ephesians here. Ephesians 2:8-9. So many times we look at 8 and 9 to understand salvation. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then we need to read verse 10. For we are his workmanship. So the saved person is now the workmanship of Jesus Christ, and we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So it's inconsistent with any kind of understanding of the scriptures and God's purposes to think that we would walk following our own heart and our own fleshly desires and our own priorities and not do the good works that God intended. That is inconsistent with saying I'm saved. If you're saved, then you've been born again. You've been born again for these purposes. Can you rebel? Yes. Can you apostatize for a period of time? Fancy word for saying go into a period of sin and rebellion? Yes. But ultimately, you're going to come back to this if Jesus Christ lives in your heart because you've been born again through his work on the cross and your faith in that. Questions, thoughts, comments?
One of the other things, though, from John 15 is how the world, how you relate to the world. Because in
yes.
John 15, he says, if you're of the world loves you. But
yep.
if you're not, then the world hates you.
That's right. And so, yeah, although I'm going to twist on that one a little bit, because I know one person I met in life that used that measure, and then that became their operating goal. And so be careful of that one. Make sure that your behavior is Christ-like. And if it is, some people who hate Christ will hate you. But I know at least one individual that took the name of Christian and was constantly spouting Christian-sounding things, occasionally living a little inconsistently with that, maybe more than occasionally. But nonetheless, as long as people were mad at him and he was offending enough people, he thought he was just fine. So be careful with that. I'll just say that and move on. Yeah, it will be. It's just like, do these things save us? No, but they are indicators of our being born again, of being saved. So is having the world mad at you a goal? No, but it will occasionally happen, or maybe more than occasionally, when you are properly living correctly. But you can offend a lot of people without living for Christ, trust me. That's not hard to do.
We're in this day and age of tolerance. Like, you can be friendly and outgoing and everybody's friend, even though they know mm-hmm. what you think. You know what I'm saying? That's becoming more and more of a...
Yeah, we live in a world that the words and the values are changing meaning rapidly. And over the last couple of decades have changed to where everything is tossed on its head. It's a little scary to read Romans 1 right now with what's going on in the world, because that reprobate mind is clear. The curses of various sins in specific that are given to a world that is idolatrous is what we see pervasive around us. The words where it says, and people will heartily condone their sinful activity, that's pervasive around us. If it were not for recognizing the attributes of God, I would like to say his character and his nature, but that stops too far short, because we can know his character and nature and not recognize his power. But being we know who God is and know what level of power he has and what level of control he has in his sovereignty, you can see that he is using these changes as a part of his march toward the day when he will return and triumphantly overcome evil once and for all. That will be an exciting time. You can read the book of Revelation and see how the saints under the throne who were martyred is what's clearly indicated by that passage are going, when are you going to avenge our deaths? So by that you can see there's a certain amount of impatience amongst mankind before it's over. But nonetheless, it will be over, and that will be a good and glorious moment. So, anything else about verse 5? So let's look at verse 6 here in 2 Corinthians 13. But I trust you'll realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. And so You know, he's expressing his confidence there. And I went back and looked up that word trust. And, you know, we can have trust between you and me. And I can choose to trust you. I've had a couple of business dealings lately where I had to decide, okay, you know, I can't guarantee everything about this in transaction. You know, if this person didn't want it, I bought something, some personal property. And if they didn't choose to pay their taxes, I got caught this way once before, I wind up paying their personal property tax and whatever. At some point, you just have to say, okay, I've gone as far as I'm going to go in trying to guarantee this is going to work. I'm going to just choose to trust the rest of the way out. But this word trust here goes beyond this. This trust is typically used in the New Testament only in a religious sense. Not just that trustworthy sense, but in typically in a religious context. It could have been translated hope. Now, if we translate hope in English, it would come far short because of what I'm going to tell you here in a minute. We could have said, this could be a time when the meaning would be wait in faith for something. So, you know, like over in Hebrews 11, where it's talking about faith. Faith is a described faith. It talks about hope. Well, we might think of hope as a wish in English. But hope in the New Testament is something you're absolutely certain about. And that's carried by this word, trust with full confidence that it's true. So when Paul says here, but I trust you'll realize that ourselves that we ourselves do not fail the test, this is a strong word he uses. Just in saying it to them, he's saying, with great confidence, I'm telling you, you're going to see that we don't fail the test. It's not that, well, this is what I think will happen, or this is what should happen if everything goes right. He's saying, no, this is what you're going to see. This is a much stronger word than that. So it's just, you're going to see that. Now, verse 7, now we pray to God that you do no wrong. In other words, Paul here is saying, our priority, our prayers for you, is that you avoid error, you avoid sin, you avoid rebelling against God, you avoid all of those things that would be under the category of wrong. And then Paul goes on to say, not that we ourselves may appear approved. In other words, Paul's got some reputation riding on what they do, right? He founded the church. He did the planting initially of the seeds of Christ in their hearts. And so Paul's got some skin in the game, as they would like to say today. This is going to reflect on him what they choose to do. But he says, it's not for our own approval that we hope that you are found free from doing things that are wrong, but that you may do right. We're more concerned about your behavior, about your thoughts, about your deeds, about your relationship with Christ and the God who sent him, than we are about how the world sees you or how somebody else sees you or about how it affects our reputation. And we want you to do what's right, even if it turns out where the world thinks we're worthless or you think we're worthless, unapproved. And that's really what he says there in verse 7. Any other comments, thoughts so far? It's clear that Paul's concern is for them and their relationship with God and their own good report in that regard and not for his own. Go over to 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Back up a little bit to something Paul said earlier in this passage. This is about Paul trusting that they will see that Christ is in them, that Paul and company will pass the test when they are examined. Somebody read that if you've got it. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2.
Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God.
Okay, so back in the earlier in this letter, Paul has already said, and we've talked about this a time or two, where that in their ministry, they're not discouraged, even though there's some things going on here in Corinth. And there's accusations, obviously, against them about being underhanded or craftiness using deceitful things or whatever. And he says, no, we have renounced all that. We don't do it, and we're renouncing it. We're telling you that's evil and wrong and the wrong way to do business. But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, he's appealing there in chapter 4, verse 2, to the very depth of their beings about what's right and wrong. He's really saying, you know we're right. You saw us. You were a part of that ministry. In your own conscience, you know we did not misbehave. And he's kind of returning to that here in verse 6 and 7. When you test us, you're going to see that we are in Christ as you are in Christ, and that we have behaved uprightly as you yourselves should have behaved uprightly, and that's what we expect to see when you test yourselves. All right, so let's go on. Whoops, turned one page too many. Let's go on with verse 8. We cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. So Paul is just saying, this is our priority. This is who we are. We can't go elsewhere. Why? For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. And we pray that you'll be made complete. Paul once again goes back to being weak. We rejoice in our own weakness. And I think we would be remiss if we didn't go back and look at 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And they might even, who knows, maybe they dug the first letter out and reread it again too before they got done. But 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And this theme is pervasive through the two books, two letters that we have saved for us that were written to Corinth. But this is the one that speaks most plainly and clearly, so I'll go back to it. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Read that for us.
And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of God, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God.
So, once again, you know, when Paul said there in verse 8 or verse 9, we rejoice when we are weak, this is the context of the rejoicing in weakness for Paul. I came to you, I was determined not to make much of myself and much of my ability. I didn't come to you with finely crafted sermons that would show eloquence, superior to speech or wisdom. But I brought to you the testimony of God, verse 1 in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. I determined intentionally to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my message and preaching were not persuasive or wise, but a demonstration. This is the interesting thing. Paul is saying, I'm weak. And here's what I wanted you to base your faith on. But I came demonstrating the Spirit and power so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so Paul really, when he talks about his own weakness, he's not talking about that the people only seeing weakness when he's ministering. Because they're going to see strength, they're going to see power, but it's not going to be Paul's strength, and it's not going to be Paul's power, it's going to be the power of God. And we can know a little bit about where Paul thinks power resides, going back over to Romans 1, not ashamed of the gospel. It's a power of God for salvation. So it's the message that contains the power based on the Spirit of God working in people's hearts and minds to understand it and receive it, to embrace it, and to be born again because of it. And so Paul did come to them with power, but he says, we rejoice in our weakness, but he says, we also rejoice in your strength. In other words, Paul says, we're not concerned about whether we're weak or strong. We're concerned about whether you, the recipients of this message and our ministry, are weak or strong. And we pray for you that you will be made complete. Somebody else probably has some other words besides complete there in your translations. They're at the end of verse 9. What do you have?
Your restoration is what we pray for.
Interesting. What else? That's an interesting word to put in there. I'm not quite sure where that comes from.
Fully mature.
What's that?
Fully mature.
Fully mature. Yeah, that complete perfected, I figured somebody would say, may be made perfect, because the Bible uses that a lot. What they really mean is it's complete. It's all the way done. It isn't that it's without flaw, but it's all done. The work is done. It's complete. It's over. That it's all been done and taken care of. So that's what he wants. He wants their wholeness, their maturity. I'd have to go study where they get the word restoration from. That's an interesting word. Anyhow, verse 10. For this reason, I'm writing these things while absent, so that when I am present, I won't have to use severity. And we're going to finish that verse in a minute. But so he's sending this ahead. He really wants this dealt with before he gets there. He doesn't want to have to come and be severe and to be knocking heads together, so to speak, when he's there. He wants that to be passed. Well, where's that severity going to come from? The authority which the Lord gave me. So here's how the New American Standard reads, and I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to say, if yours is different, kind of gives a different connotation, I want to hear from you. The authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Anybody have anything that kind of reads differently than that, or different word order or something? Because you could read this two different ways.
Can you read yours again?
With the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Pretty much the same? Because you could read this two ways. That the authority that the Lord gave him was only authority to build up and not authority to tear down. And I do not think that is at all correct, just based on what Paul has said he's going to do. I'm not going to spare anyone. He's going to tear down if that's necessary. And so, but this is an authority which the Lord gave him, and he wants to use it to build them up more than he wants to use it to tear them down. So if they can get themselves to where they have dealt with these issues and are ready to respond to Paul's ministry, then he can put the authority that God has given him in the church to build it up, instead of having to use that authority to tear things and people down. Yes, sir.
Well, there's this show that Pam likes to watch on building. What do they call it when you trip a house or turn a house or something like that?
Flip.
Flip a house, that's it. Yeah, you take the house, the old house, and you tear a bunch of stuff out and then you bring it back.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to be kind of a conversation here.
Now, Paul's really saying, get the destruction done before I get there, and then I'll help put the new stuff while I'm with you.
Well, and right before it in my version, it says, so that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority.
Right. Okay, and that's really what I figured. Some version kind of went there to clarify that, and that kind of does. He doesn't want to be severe when he uses his authority. He wants to be building up when he uses his authority, which I think is the way that, by context and understanding of what's going on here, ought to be understood. So where did Paul get his authority?
From the Lord.
From the Lord. When did that happen? How do we know that happened? Well, somewhat.
He was called.
Yeah, there's an awful lot that we don't get information about that happened in Paul's life. On the road to Damascus, that's where Thad went. On the road to Damascus, you know, Jesus said, I've got a job for him and I'm going to send him out. And that certainly applies some authority over the church. But where did the rest of the apostles, where was a key moment when they heard about their authority? Go over to Matthew 18. This is in the context of church discipline. But the way the Lord says it, the words might indeed be applied much more broadly than that. So they have gone through the offended brother and how to deal with your brother. You catch your brother in sin, you go to your brother. If you win him over, then you know you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or more with you. If he won't listen then take him to church. If he won't listen to the church, then treat him like a Gentile or a tax collector. Verse 18, somebody read that.
Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Now, we could start a long discussion about that. What does that really mean? What are we binding? What are we loosing? And basically, I think what we're seeing here is the beginning of Jesus Christ preparing his disciples to be the founders, functionally, of the church. Now, they're not the founder. Jesus Christ is the founder of the church. But he's going to empower them and send them out after his ascension to be the ones to establish the church. Remember when they had the problem of the Judaizers following Paul around, and they had this problem, and so Paul and company came back to Antioch and then found themselves at Jerusalem to settle the issue? Do they have to be Jews or not? Do they have to follow Jewish law if they're going to be a believer? What are these Gentiles bound to? And James, the brother of Christ, stood up, and he basically, at the right time, kind of voiced the thing that they could all agree to, that no, they are not bound to Jewish law. They probably ought not to eat strangled meat. I don't know why that was their consensus, but don't eat strangled meat and a few other things. But it just was very, very non-Jewish law oriented. Basically, they're free from the law. And so Paul continued his ministry telling people, you're not bound by the law. Well, where did they get that? What gave them the confidence to say, we're going to make a rule? I mean, with what I have to work with in life, if I had been in that spot, I would have said, better pray. I don't know. Let's search the Old Testament. It wouldn't be there. I mean, they had nothing to go on except what? The authority that Jesus Christ had given them to found the church. That's all they really had to make that decision. And so they said, look, this is when we look at the scriptures, when we look at what's being done here, we don't see people being called to be Jews. We see people being called to be Christians. I don't even know if they were using that term yet, but followers of Christ. Actually, the way was the term for the organization. And they were led by the Holy Spirit when they sent Paul out, Paul and Barnabas that first time. The words were, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. A lot of confidence there, wasn't there? The Spirit of God was hard at work in the apostles and in the few others that he kind of included in that founding role. James, the brother of Christ, was one of those. Clearly, Paul was another one. And so we could take these words of authority, I think, very quickly and easily and say, Paul carried those words. He said, I'm an apostle, not any less than any other apostle. We studied that a few weeks ago. And so here's Paul with authority doing what needed to be done to properly found the church and give the direction. He couldn't say, go read your New Testament carefully. You'll see that you're in error. He's writing the New Testament, okay? So they were a necessary... And they played a necessary role of carrying the authority of Christ himself to get the church founded and to write the letters. Later on, Peter would say, these scriptures should be followed. And Peter, you could tell as Peter is writing there in the book we call One of the Peters, that he knows what he's writing in scripture as he writes it. He says, oh, by the way, you need to pay attention to Paul over there too. He's a little hard to understand sometimes, but he's got it right. He is also writing scripture. Yes, sir.
Paul also says that even though I've labored harder than any of them, I'm the least of the apostles.
He does.
And yet, look at how hard I've labored. Just taking the humble approach and defending himself at the same time.
Yeah, Paul is very humble. He never gets big-headed about it, but he also makes it very clear that the authority that he has is at apostolic level and no less than anybody else's. Right. Yeah. So that's what's going on with Paul. So here he says, so I want to get these things fixed up so I can be there in a rebuilding mode, not in a tearing down mode. And so then Paul finishes out this letter. And these are the words he leaves them. You know, when you write a letter like this, you always want to leave people in the right spot. So here's the spot Paul wants them to live, the attitude he wants them to have, and I think it could be quickly applied to us. Verse 11, finally, brethren, so this is the end. This is what I'm going to tell you. Finally, brethren, or in conclusion, you might hear in a speech. And he said, he addresses it to brethren. You're my brothers. He once again affirms their relationship. Rejoice. You know, he's been writing to them about issues and difficulties and attitudes and sins and failings and even things that have come between them personally and were offensive and so on. It says, finally rejoice. Get your heart in the right space. Do not be down in the dumps. Rejoice. We're Christians. We've got Christ. Rejoice. Be made complete. Let God finish his work in you. Don't be short on anything. Be comforted. And if you're in the right place here, comfort's what will come. Be like-minded. Oh, yeah, were they like-minded over in 1 Corinthians 1? No, not quite. Be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. You want God to walk with you, walk with God. He's a God of love and peace. Be at peace with people, meaning brethren. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Don't hold back your greeting. All the saints greet you. You're receiving greeting from us, Paul says. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with you all. You know, it's an interesting list he makes. And we could go find in, you know, like 1 Thessalonians, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I think that's 5:18. And here Paul saying, all right, get your attitudes back where they belong. We've dealt with some harsh issues. Deal with it. Take care of it. But when it's all said and done, these are the things that should characterize your attitude toward one another and toward yourselves. Don't deny the things you need to work on. Don't fail to work on them, but recognize who you are in Christ, and then you ought to be able to live out this way. That like-minded one can be a little bit tough, can't it? And that one sometimes gets in the way pretty easy, where we don't see things the same way. And when you get a few people who don't see things the same way, it tends to permeate the rest of the relationship, doesn't it? Often it doesn't stay contained in that one issue. It moves out to other issues and to imagined motives and all those kinds of things. That's a pretty important thing, is to be like-minded and to be looking at things in a manner that ultimately doesn't get in the way of each other in this relationship that he is showing them the things that they should. Questions, comments?
Rick, that restoration word is used again in this version. When yours in 11 says be made complete, This says aim for restoration.
Yeah, and probably, so what is that, NIV perchance?
It's ESV.
ESV.
I wonder if the restoration is just an effort to avoid saying that you have to be perfect.
Could be.
To restore you to faith instead of being concerned about being perfect, but to be in Christ.
And I wouldn't pretend to be able to have enough insight to know what the translators were thinking. Makes me wonder about that. It also makes me wonder about, you know, Paul's talking about tearing down and whatever, if maybe the translators assumed they were in a bad place, and so Paul is calling them to restore them to a good place. Mm-hmm. And so they laid that in on top of the context. I don't know.
Well, to be told to be made complete, well, that indicates that they're incomplete. They're not,
Yep.
I don't know. I'll have to look into it.
Well, restoration sounds a little bit like go back to a place you once were.
Yeah.
Where being made complete is, we'll just continue on the path you're on, could fit that, so that it does give a little different context in there. I didn't look that word up, so I don't know.
But he's speaking to a Gentile audience. That's
well, partially Gentile anyway.
Partially.
But he initially led them.
And he's not calling for the Jews to be restored back to where they had been.
Well, and you wouldn't want Jews to go back to where they were. Right. That wouldn't be restoration.
No.
Yeah.
I'm going to note it says, be fully restored to the spiritual realm. Be restored.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's not a...
Wherever you were, be restored back.
Well, it's not a bad thing if you assume that they did go to a bad place and he's asked to go back to a good place.
Well, he originally led them to their salvation.
Yeah.
And then, you know, they had the false teachers and everybody tearing the church up.
So go back to
falling back. So.
Yeah, go back to where I left you. Yeah, that could be. I'm not arguing with the word. I'm just saying it raises some questions in my mind about, well, what word really was it? Yes, sir.
500th anniversary of the Reformation.
Yeah.
Same idea, probably.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. The Reformation was a was a restoration in a way, if you will, of people following God's word. All right. Well, gee, I was concerned I would be able to get the lesson in today, and I guess I kept it moving because I've kind of run to the end of what I had for this today. So remember when I let you out here that there's still a class upstairs in the mezzanine, so watch your voice levels in the great room if you go out in there. And if there's nothing else, we'll close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for bringing to us this book of 2 Corinthians. Lord, it's easy to look at these folks and think how misguided they were, how they should not have been taken in by these false teachers, and that they should have taken better care of their own behaviors, their own souls, their own attitudes. And Lord, let us not be too quick to look at that and more quick to look at how we ourselves could be vulnerable. Let us see our own vulnerabilities with regard to following you and living out your word well. Lord, let us stop and take the time to examine ourselves and be certain that we are in the faith and that Christ is in us. Lord, let us not be self-deceived in any front along those lines. And Lord, we just thank you for the clear example we see in the life of Paul, the work he did, and how he loved the people that he ministered to, and how he called them into a high calling to walk in a manner that's worthy of that calling by following Jesus Christ and living out his example in every front. So Lord, thank you for what this book has done for us. We pray we would be changed by it, that we would apply it to our lives well, that we would be encouraged by it, and that we would be pleasing you as we do live going forward. We ask your blessing on this class as we transition to a little more about what Paul did and go from there. So thank you, Lord, for blessing us with your word. In Jesus' name, amen.